Father, bless these words to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 15. In verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment." The word commandment is the word entole, and it means a charge, a command, a commission, a direction, or an edict given by an authority. Jesus is using a very specific word that emphasizes his authority to give this command. This is my command. This is my charge. This is my edict. This is what I'm commissioning you to do, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That word "for," that is a key word here. The word is "hooper" in the original language, and it means in behalf of, for the sake of, and it's in the sense of protection, care, and favor, benefit, and having that as a motivation. So when he's saying "for" his friends, this is a very powerful word. It's in behalf of and with motivation. This is the command. There is a commanded motivation even as far as God goes toward us. And then it continues, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." In verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now, by bringing forth fruit, in Galatians 5:22, he's speaking of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, and all the other aspects that are brought out in verse 22 and 23 stem from love. "And that your fruit should remain. And whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you if your fruit remains, if you bear fruit, if you live in that which God has ordained you. Now, how do you live in that? How do you live in that? That's the key. How do you live in that? We Christians have an issue with love. We believe God loves. We believe we ought to love. We believe that love is of God, of course. We believe what the Bible says about love. But often we don't actually know how to enter into it. We don't really know what it means. We don't know what it means to love. We don't know what it means, in many cases, how to receive love. How do you have a relationship with love? In Romans 5:8, we've been made to be one with the love of God, which is a very powerful reality and very difficult in some cases to comprehend how to make that a practical reality. It's not that hard. John 15:5 and also 15:7 tell us exactly how, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will have much fruit. Now, verse 5 doesn't say "my words." Verse 5 says, "if I abide in you." But verse 7 tells you what that exactly means. It's God's word abiding in you. God is love in 1 John 4:8, so you could put it this way, and it would be accurate. If you abide in the love of God, and the word of God abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. This is how you enter into having the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You keep yourself in the love of God, stay in the love of God, and keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and then you'll have much fruit. When he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you," and then he says that "I have ordained you that you should go bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of my Father, it will be done for you." This is how you do it. You get into the love of God, and Jude 21 says you keep yourself in the love of God by looking for God's mercy. God's patience in a practical sense. And when you possess this, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. You will have answered prayer. Now, sometimes we try to love out of our own resources. That's called human love. You'll know that you love out of your own resources if there is a limit to your love. If there is a limit to your love, then there are problems. But first, you have to have the right resources in order to have the right form of love. If your love is a human love, then in truth, it's no love at all. Because human love is a limited love. You don't have unlimited resources. Human love is a limited love. Human love loves in measure. It has a measure to its love. I will love you so long as. This happens often in worldly relationships. I will love you so long as I get what I want. I will love you so long as I get my way. I will love you so long as you do these things. Sometimes you have in worldly marriages, I will love you so long as you bring in enough money. I will love you so long as you behave this way. Those are human resources. There's always a measure of love in human love. In other words, it's never unlimited. There's always an end point. Cross the person and there's no more patience, no more kindness. They seek their own way. They think evil. There's always a limit to human love. God's love is different. God's love is without limits. God's love is a resource for us in and of itself in 1 John 4:19. And so, we don't love in human love. When Jesus said, "This is my command, my charge that I give to you on the basis of the authority that I have as God, you love one another as I have loved you." Not as you love people, but rather as I have loved you. I am your resource. I am your example. As I have loved you. Except that we have this thing that we tend to love until we don't. And that's where it is revealed that it's human love. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Now the word "have" is key there. It's the word echo. It's a present active subjunctive. That means I'm producing the activity of love. And it means to have and to hold. And it implies continued possession. So this is love as a lifestyle. This is not human love at all. This is not, I love you as long as you're doing what I want. If I'm happy with you, I'm going to love you. And if I'm not going to be happy with you, well, then I'll just leave. I'll divorce you. I'll get out of town. I'll do whatever. That's not God's love. Now, by saying that, I am not saying that love is sentimental. We'll address that in a little while. I'm not saying that love doesn't impose a standard. It does. Remember, God is love. By saying that, I'm saying that it is God's nature of love, and God's nature of love is without condition, without merit. Now, he then continues, "Even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith that I can move mountains, if I have no love, I'm nothing." If I don't love in a consistent manner, on a consistent basis, as a lifestyle, I am nothing, and I can do anything. I can give my goods to the poor. I can give up my body. It's self-sacrifice. If I don't have love, it means nothing. It's no profit. It's no use. It's nothing. Life is a lifestyle. In other words, it needs to be God's love. In Galatians 5:6, That love of God is what gives life to our faith. In Hebrews 11:6, without that faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no way to have a satisfying or satisfactory relationship with God without love as a lifestyle. Without a mind of love. Now, here's the thing. Love is not something you can just produce. Sometimes we Christians say, well, you just gotta love them. Love is not something you can produce. I don't care if you try all day, I don't care what you do, love is not something you can produce. That's why 1 John 4:19 tells us, you gotta get it from God. Why? In 1 John 4:7, love is of God. Love comes from God. Because love is of God, love requires capacity. Let me ask you something. How do you put a barrel of water in a cup? How do you fit a barrel of water in a cup? How do you get a barrel of water in a cup? If you answer that, then you will know how love works. Does anybody have an answer? All right. The answer is one cup at a time. That's how. In 2 Kings 4 and verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said to her, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones. So when she went from him, and she shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Now oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, often the anointing or the presence of the Holy Spirit, and love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What this is telling us in application is how you experience the measure of God's love. If you have only full vessels, then you will not be able to experience the measure of God's love. So long as there are empty vessels, then the love will keep flowing. But once all the vessels are full, then you're done. That's all there is. So in order for us to experience the full measure of God's love, we have to be empty vessels. God, because He makes us to be one with His love in Romans 5:8, is constantly filling us with the love of God. So we have to constantly be pouring love out in order to receive more. No one has God's capacity for love. We have to keep pouring it out if we want God's love in our lives. Because otherwise we won't have the capacity. The love will stop flowing. The way that you experience it, the way that you receive it, is by letting it flow out of you. That may seem difficult to some people. That may even seem contrary to some people, but that's exactly how it works. If you do not actively, purposely, let love flow out of you, and that's not sentimentality, that is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 love that starts with patience and kindness. You let that flow out of you. You on purpose exercise patience and kindness, and then all the other aspects will follow. You make a decision, you make a choice, you make a commitment to love, and then you will have love. If you don't do that, if you decide, no, I'm keeping what I want, I'm not going to be patient, I'm not going to be kind. If they make me angry, I'll let them know it. If I don't like it, I don't have to love somebody, I don't have to be patient. Then that's it. That you don't get any love. You're a full vessel. You're a full cup. There's nothing more coming your way. You keep emptying it out, and that's where it comes. In Romans 5:8, God made us to be one with love while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how he did it. In verse 10, for if when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled will be saved by his life. We were enemies of God and he poured love into us. He didn't say, you're my enemies, I'm not going to do it until you're my friends. I'm not going to love you until you receive me as a savior. Excuse me, I'm not going to love you until you recognize who I am in your life. If you don't treat me just so, if you don't do what I want, if you don't honor me just so, that's it. That's the end of love for you, buddy. I'm going to be mad with you now. That's human love. That's totally useless. If there's a limit to love, then it's not love. Because love is unconditional. Patience and kindness, the first two manifestations from which all the other expressions follow, can only be expressed without conditions or merit. If somebody deserves patience, they have no need of patience, you can't give them any. If someone deserves kindness, it's no longer kindness, it's their due. If love has conditions, it's not love. If love has conditions, you may have a measure of human love, but it's not God's love. What we need is the mind of love. We need to think in the love of God at all times. We don't force something on somebody. We let them receive it. And the way that we receive it is by pouring it on them. We don't make expectations. We don't make demands. We don't make requirements. We don't insinuate things about them. We don't say to them, you're not all this. If you don't receive the love that I have for you, the way that I have it, when I have it, that's all human proposition. Human proposition is sin. No, you love without restraint, without constraint, without limit. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, love bears all things and it endures all things. Where there's a limit to love, it's self that's doing the limiting in verse 5. And so we don't know love that way, we don't employ love that way, we don't appropriate love that way. We do not get it from self. We get it from God because self is not capable of this type of love. No human being can love like this. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Therefore, it is not possible to love without the cross, because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 2:20, the cross is what gives us the life of God. So if I want to have the life of love, 1 John 4:8, God is love, then It can only happen through a cross. Human love is a self-oriented expression of love. That's why it has limits. That's why it's conditional. That's why it's all about pleasing self. If you don't receive the love that I have for you, well, forget you, buddy. That's not love. God loves until a person receives, and if that takes 50 years, that's how long God will love. No matter what he has to do, he will love as long as it takes. And he's not going to charge, he's not going to accuse, he's not going to impugn anyone. He's not going to do something where he suggests that that person is less than because they have no capacity. He's simply going to love them until they do have capacity. If you do not have a cross in your life, you do not have love. Simple as that, because you do not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you don't have affection. Sometimes people think love is affection. Love has nothing to do with affection. Love has nothing to do with feelings of any sort. You read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 and show me one place where there's an emotion involved. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do with what you like. It's nothing to do with what you prefer. It's a decision. But it's a decision that you cannot produce without the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:17, the Spirit is against the flesh, and the flesh is against the Spirit, because the two are contrary. They're opposed to each other. So if somebody's trying to live in natural love, in a human form of love, they're not actually using love to express God's character or nature, or love itself for that matter, toward that person. What they are doing is using a currency with which to purchase, manipulate something out of the person. I will love you as long as I get what I want. I will pay you as long as I get the product that I'm paying you for. If I do not get what I want, I will no longer love you. You could just as easily go to the store and say, if I do not get the merchandise that I want, I will not pay you. Sometimes people use love as a currency to get some sort of a result from other people. It's not a currency. Love is the character of God. It's not a currency. It can only come from the Holy Spirit because it is the character of God. It's not anything other than sourced in God's nature. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, the natural man is not able to know the love of God, to receive the love of God, to manifest the love of God, to fellowship with the love of God, because the natural man cannot receive anything from God. So there is, in truth, no such thing as human love. It's something we call it as a descriptor, but it really doesn't exist. It is strictly of God. Sometimes young people fall into this trap of worldliness where they think that their chemicals, their hormones, are love. You see this in high schools all the time. Oh, I love him. Oh, I love her. Just gotta be with that one. And they go to very wicked lengths because of chemistry. And then when the chemicals wear off, they realize there was no love here at all. That's one of the reasons why you have an 80% divorce rate in the world. You were in hormones. You were not in love. You were simply in hormones. In Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Now, the throne of grace is the throne of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of grace. Yet grace is one of the essential expressions of God's essence, of God's nature. And so when God expresses grace, He's expressing it from His own nature. But yet it's a throne, it's a kingdom, it's a government. I want you to listen to this next part carefully because a lot of Christians have a problem with this. This is where confusion comes in. Love does not preclude kingdoms. Kingdoms are at the heart of God's love because it is a throne of grace. The kingdom of grace is a kingdom of God's essence, which is love, and yet grace is a throne. It's a government. Therefore, where there is the government of God, love becomes governmental, not as an emotion, but as the mind of Christ applied in the practicality of life. Sometimes people think if you don't give me what I want, you don't love me. Sometimes people think being loving is tolerating everything. Neither one even remotely resembles reality. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, there was this interesting thing that happened with the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, they were this married couple, and they had a plot of land. Now, at that time, this was very early on in the church. The church, the people in it were having a difficult time surviving because the Romans were trying to eliminate them. The Hebrews that were in charge were trying to eliminate them also. So the church was in a very precarious place early on in its existence. And people, the disciples, the Christians would get together and they would share all their resources because sometimes they simply wouldn't have anything. But they realized if they put all their resources together, they could get through it together. And so this guy Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they have this plot of land and they claim that they gave the proceeds when they sold the land to the group of Christians, to the church. But they didn't. They simply claimed to, for whatever reason, I suppose they wanted to look good or something, I don't know. But in verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Well, remember, God is love in 1 John 4:8. Why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to secretly keep back from the price of the land? They were keeping back the money. They gave some, but they kept a significant portion. Remaining, did it not remain yours? In other words, you could have just held on to it. And being sold, was it not in your authority? Once you sold it, the money was yours. You could do with it whatever you wanted. Why is it that this action was put into your heart? You did not lie to men. You lied to God. And hearing these words, Ananias fell down and died. And then verse 9, Peter called for Sapphira and she came in and he said to her, "Why was it that it was agreed with you to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" Because he asked her, "Did you sell the land or did you sell it for this much?" And she said, "Yep, that's what we did." And she just carried out the lie. Now, this was 3 hours after Ananias died. She didn't know what was going on yet. She came in and told the same lie. And he says to her, Peter does, "Behold, the feet of those burying your husband are at the door. Yes, they will carry you out also." And then she died. God killed both of them. The Holy Spirit in the church age killed both Ananias and Sapphira, and he is love. You see, kingdoms are not only a part of love, kingdoms are really at the heart of God's love. Because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is given by the love of God. God is love, and He's on the throne of that kingdom, and it doesn't preclude warfare. It doesn't preclude what's going on. It doesn't preclude being right with God. In Romans 16:17, the Word of God says, "Mark them and avoid them who are contrary to the doctrine you have learned and cause divisions." Sometimes you get people who will spend time with those who walk contrary to doctrine or who spend divisions out of sentimentality, and they say, "Well, they're my friend and I love them." The truth is, you're a sucker for Satan's kingdom. Because when those kind of people were amongst the early church, the Holy Spirit wouldn't tolerate that kind of foolishness for one moment. He killed them. Now, I'm not saying to go out and kill people. Don't misunderstand. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. I'm saying the Holy Spirit, His love, God's brand of love, is not sappy sentimentality. God's brand of love is the reality of the application of the mind of God with the full power of the kingdom behind it. And if you want to live in the love of God, you have to live in the expression of God's kingdom, or it's not love. And then the Holy Spirit asks, and He doesn't take the drastic measure that He took to protect the early church, "Who has filled your heart with this?" It's really interesting to see a Christian who steps out of love. One of the most common things they'll do in 1 Corinthians 13:5 is entertain evil. Entertain evil reports, entertain evil thinking, entertain evil. They don't realize the cockatrice eggs that are being planted by entertaining the evil will come back to hatch. And they will manifest themselves in that person's life. I have never seen a circumstance when somebody has turned away from the strict kingdom, throne of grace, manifestation of the love of God, and then hasn't turned to align themselves with the enemy against a believer. Why? Because it's in their heart. Who has planted in your heart? Why did Satan fill your heart? Peter says. Thinking evil is simply an accusation, and Satan's the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12:10, why do you allow Satan to fill your heart and call it love? That's not love. That's iniquity. Iniquity is self-orientation. You could also call it, in Psalm 94:20, Satan's throne. That's not love. That's iniquity. When I say stuff like this, I know there are some people online who will very well ignore it or simply get mad at me because of it. You need to get right with God. I'm sorry, but you need to get right with God. If you don't know how to love, you need to ask God how to love. And if you are compromising love, if you are compromising the kingdom of God, you are compromising love. If you are compromising with that which is ungodly, then that which is ungodly is going to take over you. And you may not like it, but you will receive the consequences. There are only two kingdoms. One of them is love. In Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God expresses his love in kindness. This is where the kingdom is represented. This is where it is manifested. God represents it in kindness, not in sentimentality. Love is not a sentimental expression, it's a kingdom expression. But it's a kingdom of kindness. Kindness is the intersection between God's character and God's government. Now, there are some people, they hear a message about love and they say, yeah, they don't love me like that. No wonder. You're not capable of receiving it. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of God, and what you just expressed was the natural man. Love is not self-oriented. Love is an expression of a kingdom. If I approach a relationship, whether it's with God or with people or whatever, if I approach a relationship in self-orientation, then there will be no love in it, because there is no possibility for love in it. It's opposed to love. It's opposed to patience. It's opposed to kindness. It's opposed to not seeking your own will, to not puffing yourself up, to not thinking evil. It's opposed to those things. In order to have love, you need the government of God. The only way to have the government of God is through the cross. But if you have the government of God and you have the character of God, you will express it in kindness. Because kindness is where the two intersect. It's not something you can produce. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The only way to enter the fruit of the Spirit is in John 15:5. He who abides in me, that is to say, in the love of God, and the word of God abides in him, that one bears much fruit. That one will have much love. But you have to abide in the love of God, and the word of God must abide in you. And then you will have the mind of love. That's good fruit. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen." In Jeremiah 31:3, it says there that God has loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. That's what God says. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Now that, believe it or not, is a very important kingdom passage. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. How does that relate to kingdoms? This is actually a question of practical warfare. Remember, you are in a battlefield. You didn't ask to be, but you are. You were born into it. And of course, the war is between God and his angels, and then Satan and his demons. And therein is the warfare. We are living on the battleground, the battlefield, and the prize is us. We are what the battle is taking place over. Satan would also like to take over heaven. But if he can't take over heaven, he would like to take over our lives. He'd like to influence us. He would like to do damage to the kingdom of God through us. Now, sometimes we don't recognize Satan's tactics. It's very important to do so, but sometimes we don't. And when that happens, you can end up with certain problems. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, Satan tempted Jesus. Now, he had three specific temptations that he used. But in all of those temptations, he quoted Scripture. He quoted the Bible. Satan is not afraid of the Bible. Satan is afraid of the Holy Spirit. But he's not afraid of the Bible. Because he knows that if he can get someone to use the Bible in self-orientation, as though it were simply information from God and not the mind of God himself, then he can get it, he can turn it in such a way that it can become damaging. The Word of God tells us that the letter of the Word, the letter of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Bible in itself, when it's used in unskillful hands, can become very dangerous. When it's in very skilled hands, it can become very life-imparting. But it has to be used correctly, and it cannot be used through self-oriented thinking or motivation, purposes, what have you. We always have to be guided in it by the Holy Spirit in John 16:13. That's how we use it correctly. Now, Satan tempted Jesus using the Bible. What was his angle there? The Word of God says that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. That's in Psalm 94:20. You could paraphrase it this way, because this is what it really means. The throne of self-orientation, that means self-orientation being governmental in somebody's life, works wickedness through religious thinking. Now, religious thinking was first seen in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve. He brought in religious thinking. It wasn't the form of religious thinking that we consider to be religious, but it was a form of religious thinking where Eve thought she could improve or be improved over the way that God did things, over the way that God made her. She could be even better. And we see this when she answered Satan. God said, we will not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we will not touch it. That part, we will not touch it, was not true. That was not correct. That was religious thinking. She took a portion of Scripture. In other words, she took a portion of the definition that God gave, because there was no written Scripture in the time, but it is Scripture. She took some of what God said, His definition, and she turned it into such a way that she could be more, she could be better, she could be more pleasing to God, she could be more elevated in the same way that the angels were elevated. And that's what religious thinking is about. Now, what I mean by religious thinking is not, and I emphasize not, simply thinking with the Word of God. That is not religious thinking. Thinking with the Word of God is something we need desperately in our lives. What I mean about religious thinking is trying to utilize the Word of God apart from the Holy Spirit and doing it in such a way as to effect an outcome, to produce something, produce an outcome. Now, often, and this is perhaps the most common form of religious thinking, is people in these heavy-duty religious settings trying to be pleasing to God. That's religious thinking. We're not pleasing to God by what we've done. We're pleasing to God because we accept Christ and we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's what makes us pleasing to God, that we trust Him. That's what makes us pleasing to God. Not what we're doing, not how we're acting, not that we're being religious and good and should and all that stuff. That's a deception, and it's a demonic deception. It's that we trust God and we believe Him to the extent that we think with His Word. That's where we need to be. But this other stuff, that's religious thinking, and that's no good. Now, in Matthew 4, Satan tried to manipulate Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God..." Now, everybody knew Jesus was the Son of God, especially all the angels knew that Jesus was the Son of God. The demons knew He was the Son of God, because before being demons, they were angels, and the demons are simply the angels that fell. They all knew exactly who Jesus was. But Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God," because Jesus was hungry, "command these stones to be turned into bread." And Jesus responded with another scripture. Now, here's the point of this. He was saying, if you are this religious personality, and this is how he was using it, that's why the word "if." If you are this religious personality, then use your godly powers. Now, that, of course, would have been a total violation that would have prevented him from being the Savior. But that's what Satan was actually after. And when he did this, using the Word of God, he tempted with manipulation. And that's one of the things that religious thinking will do. Religious thinking will come at you with manipulation. Now, there were three instances in Matthew 4 when Satan tried to use religious manipulation against Jesus. And if Jesus had yielded, if he had actually gone with it, done what the devil wanted, make a long story short, we're not going to get into it right now why this is the case. But if that had taken place, then Satan would have taken the place of God. And so Jesus never yielded. Jesus was not tempted for a minute. Jesus totally got it. Jesus realized, I'm being manipulated here with religious manipulation. Now, sometimes people do that. This is one of Satan's favorite strategies against spirit-filled Christians who are not easily tempted. Satan knows that a spirit-filled Christian, he's not going to get them to sin the way the world sins. It's just not going to happen. So he'll try to use religious manipulation against that person. A lot of believers, pastors, otherwise, all kinds of believers, have had this happen to them. Someone who is functioning in the enemy's camp, using religion to manipulate, thinking somehow that that is a hook against a spirit-filled believer. And they will try to say, well, this is what the Bible says, and they'll pull out a verse and they say, perform this. That's exactly what Satan did in Matthew chapter 4. He pulled out a verse, misappropriated it, misused it, and said to Jesus, well, perform this. That's religious manipulation. I've had it happen. A lot of my friends who are pastors and friends who are not pastors, who are simply great Christians, They've had it happen. People will come to you and they will try to religiously manipulate you. And if you don't submit to the manipulation, then they'll add another layer of religion, calling you proud. And what they're actually saying is, you don't do what I want, therefore you're proud. Satan could have said the exact same thing to Jesus. But pride is not that I do what you want. Pride is not that I do not allow myself to be manipulated by religious manipulation. Pride is that I simply elevate my own thinking above the thoughts of God. It always amuses me when that happens because it's glaringly obvious what's going on, but the person doing it has absolutely no clue that they are trying to religiously manipulate. And so people will say to you, well, here's this passage, do it. Or if there's something you know that is not right with God, but they want you to enter into that, they want you to do that, then they'll try to sway you with things like, well, that's not love. Or that's not kind. Or my favorite, that's not very Christian. That's all very poorly used religious manipulation. But it happens all the time. It happens to all kinds of Christians. Most Christians have had this experience if they're spirit-filled at one point or another. And if they haven't had it yet, they will. This is eventually going to get to them too. It's all religious manipulation. Don't give a thought to religious manipulation. Don't give it a thought. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, this is what the Bible says. This is what you should do. Well, you must now be God, because you think you're the authority in my life. However, there is one caveat here, and this is very important for us to remember. When somebody comes and says something to you like that, I remember this one guy came up to me one time, years and years ago, wanted me to do something I knew was against the will of God, completely opposite of what I knew God would have me do. And he said, well, you're just proud. You need to humble yourself. The guy was manipulating his head off. But he tried to use this religious approach. I remember this one lady. This is a long time ago. This is before we went on the mission field. She told me, God told me that you should buy gold coins from me to fund your mission trip, missionary endeavors. She was very mad at me. I just said to her, well, as soon as God tells me that, I'll do it. And man, was she mad, because I was going against what God told her. She was very angry with me, but it was just religious manipulation. Never give in to it. Never yield to religious manipulation for the same reason that Jesus did not yield to the devil. What is happening with any sort of manipulation, religious manipulation included, and in some ways even more so, is the person is trying to take authority over you. And they're trying to use religion to manipulate you into them having authority over you. Well, that is a very profoundly self-oriented, selfish attempt. Well, you're just selfish. You're just proud. You're just whatever. No, I'm just doing what God says to do, and quite frankly, I don't consider you to be God. And if you don't like it, then maybe talk to him about it. See if you can have his job. But don't ever give in to it, because they're trying to take authority over your life and replace God in your life with carnality, but not your own carnality, their carnality. And that is brutal. That is a surefire way to mess yourself up. In the cases when that happens, make sure you don't yield. Make sure you don't submit to that. Because if you do, you give them the authority. And that's what they're after. That's why the religious manipulation, that's what they're after. You don't go for that. You have your own relationship through the Word of God, with God, with the Holy Spirit. He is living inside of you. You quiet yourself before God, you get into the Word of God, you keep yourself in the love of God, and you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit speaks. If He isn't speaking, that's why you're not hearing anything. But when He does speak, you will hear. Don't ever give in to somebody else's attempts at religious manipulation, and when they see that it's not working, they're attempts to intimidate you into yielding to their manipulation, to bully you into it by doing something like saying, well, you're proud, or you're not loving, you're not kind. Don't ever get into that. Don't ever fall for that. That's a sucker punch. Because that isn't God. Now, how does God work with you? What if God puts it on somebody's heart to somehow do something, maybe to invest in you or to cause you to grow or something like that, or maybe to even go somewhere like go to church or what have you? How does that work? Because I'll tell you something, if you badger people who are freshly saved or unsaved to go to church, you're going to turn them off and they're not going to want to. The way it works is Jeremiah 31:3. That's where the kingdom aspect of it is. God actually does have authority. They don't, God does. God actually does have every right to say to you, do this, do that, and what have you. But He doesn't do it. What does He do? Instead, He approaches you with loving kindness. And that loving kindness will draw you. So instead of using religious manipulation to push you into something, to badger you or bully you into something, or accuse you of being proud or unloving, unkind, ungracious, what have you, accuse you of whatever it is that he wants to accuse you of, remember, if there's an accusation attached, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So right there, that should be a red flag for you. But if he's trying to accuse you and badger you and bully you into something, remember, that is not God. That is the devil. That is not God. That's the devil's way of doing things, not God's. God draws you with loving kindness. Loving kindness is irresistible. Manipulators will not draw you with loving kindness. Manipulators will try to push you through intimidation or manipulate you through efforts to turn your thinking according to their desires. God never does any of that. God approaches you with loving kindness and He lets you experience His loving kindness. And that's how He gets you to do what He wants you to do. He draws you. He doesn't push you. If you're being pushed, it's not God. If you're being manipulated, it's not God. If you're being badgered, it's not God. If somebody's accusing you of something because you don't do what they want you to do, that's not God. Those are Satan's tactics. Those are not God's tactics. God's way of approaching you is always with loving kindness. Even if He has to convict your socks off, you'll still be edified. You'll still know that you're loved. He'll still reveal a nature, a specific nature to you. And that nature is a nature of loving kindness. Watch for that. That is a major strategy within the kingdoms. Watch for that.